Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Actually, we're going to start up in chapter 5. We didn't finish that chapter last week, but chapter 6 is a short chapter, so we'll get through that tonight as well. Ecclesiastes. Okay, as the common theme has been through the book, Solomon is listing things that he's observed in life under the sun, that he's trying to account for what is there under the sun that profits humanity, that profits man. What labor can man do? What is profitable to man? And he's finding that in the end, nothing changes. In chapter 1, we covered that. But also, there's as much as we want to work and achieve and do, man himself dies in the end, and it's just all vanity, and it really amounts to nothing, vapor and smoke, and people forget your work and what happened to you, and looking at a purely human, natural, earthly perspective, that's the way it is. Of course, we've been reminding ourselves consistently throughout that Solomon's writing this from the perspective of the natural man under the sun, not with the added perspective of what God's will and revelation is and what hope we have above the sun, okay, which makes all the difference of how we operate and how we think about the world under the sun. Okay, and so keep that in mind always. As we read through Ecclesiastes, one of the things that makes it difficult to organize, and maybe you're seeing that as you're reading through the book, you're going, this is really a hard book to put into an outline, to really to organize the ideas, because he's kind of jumping from here and there. And one reason why that is because, again, he's incomplete in his picture. He's not explaining the whole reality of things. He's not incorporating the truth of spiritual things. And so life under the sun is imbalanced, okay? It's an incomplete puzzle. And so as we're reading through this, we're saying, well, there's got to be another side to this. And there is. He's just not explaining it. And so every chapter, it's kind of like we end up only telling half the story. The puzzle's incomplete. And many of you have kind of responded in your mind. I can see it in your eyes. You're kind of like, there's something he didn't say. That's correct. The puzzle's incomplete. You see, and that's his point, is without God, without his revelation, without his will, life is incomplete, vanity, meaningless, nothing, okay? And so tonight he delves into that again in chapter 5. We dealt with riches and dreams last week and how people pursue dreams and have dreams and where dreams come from, and even though people try to do that, the dream isn't really real, right? People's desires, as he'll say again tonight in chapter 6, are not what you see. They're just desires, they're wishes, you know. And it's better to have something in your hand than to have something you wish for and never get. And that's what he sees as vanity. But he deals with riches also in chapter 5 and how people work their life to get riches and yet they go away. And riches do not solve things. And riches aren't the answer to every problem. And we ended that last week. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12, we ended with this verse kind of saying this is the silver lining to the whole thing, in which he's looking at whether you should try to be the richest person ever or try to gain more possessions or what. And he says in verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. And so we dealt with briefly last week some of the problems that come with having wealth and prosperity. Even though wealth can be a help, there's also additional problems that come with having more, and he mentions that. Whereas the laboring man, we covered how it's not the possession of the riches, the having of the wealth, it's the working for it that Solomon sees, and maybe you experience as well, is where you can get the most joy. It's the working and the working for it. It's that laboring that you get the joy in, which is why rich people, billionaire people in our society, have not stopped working, even though they're billionaires. Why haven't they stopped? And people retire, and yet they don't stop working. Often they're driven to continue doing something. Why? Because it's the laboring part that has always brought the joy, not always because I have something already. And so the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You labor with the work of your hands to enjoy the work of your hands. That's when you get a good night's rest. That's when you're at peace with things. Even though this laboring man may not be the wealthiest man, he goes to bed and sleeps well, maybe perhaps because he's not burdened with the need, the covetousness, the whatever it is, to possess so much. Instead, he rather enjoys and is content with the labor of his hands. And this is a theme throughout Ecclesiastes as well. So that's where we left it last week. We're going to pick up verse 13 here, dealing with something I'm going to try to umbrella through the rest of this chapter and the next, which is the vanity that comes to us in life through sickness and calamity. Unexpected problems, things where we have plans set in place, and suddenly, whatever happens to us, we do not get to enjoy that which we were intended to enjoy. So even though we just got into describing here, and as he describes, there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy the work of his hands and to eat and to drink. There are situations where people don't get to do that. And that, he says, is a sore evil. That's not only vanity, it's evil. That's just horrible. And why is it that you work, you work, you work, and you have a plan to work so that you can enjoy, and then suddenly, right before you can enjoy, your life's cut off? Or perhaps you're not able to enjoy through sickness, right? And so this is a common evil. So in verse 13, let's get into it. It says, there's a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Okay, so he just got done saying the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. What if you obtain this labor and it's to your hurt? So the very thing that he's encouraging you to do, and now that's hurting you the more you do it. What situation would that fall under? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you see Paul mentions this. Back when we were studying 1 Timothy, we alluded to Ecclesiastes multiple times as Paul was exhorting Timothy to beware of the problems that riches and the pursuit of them can have on his ministry. Okay? We just got done giving the budget up there. That is not our goal. If that budget said zero in the bank, that we would still do what we do. Okay? That is not the purpose of it, and that's what Paul is trying to exhort Timothy. Okay? But in verse 9, he says, they that will be rich, the key words there being will be, they want to, they have a desire, their motivation, their goal is to gain the more. And they think that is success. Back up in verse 5 and 6, it talks about that. So they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. The temptation, of course, is to sacrifice truth and what God's will is in the church for the sake of more, right? For the sake of the rich. And a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so this is what Paul has warned Timothy about. That is a hurt that Solomon's talking about, right? Where you see riches come hurt men, they destroy men, right? Proverbs talks about how rich men have many friends. And we all know what that means, right? Because if you have money, everyone likes you. Why? Because you've got money. Or they think that you're smart to do it, or they think somehow they can benefit from being around you, or benefit from the money that you have, or whatever it is. Rich men have friends. Poor men, why don't they have friends? They have nothing nobody wants. Nobody wants to be poor, right? And so that's weird, because the rich and the poor are both people, and you can't tell by their bank statement how wise one or the other is, and Solomon gets into that. Right? But this is the nature of humanity. So Paul says, those that will be rich fall into temptations and snares, foolish and hurtful lusts, destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So you see there some bad things associated with gaining wealth. And it's almost a similar thing. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and it certainly can carry nothing out. This is a quote from Job 1:21, but also an allusion to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 as well, where in verse 14 it says, but those riches perish by evil travail, and he begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. So all the riches that you get, verse 14 of 15 says, you're going to return to your mother's womb just like you came out with nothing, right? And it's interesting, too, also in verse 15, it says there, he came up his mother's womb naked, shall he return to go as he came. Okay, so taking nothing with you. Paul mentions that. We brought nothing into this world, it certainly can carry nothing out. You see Paul quoting Ecclesiastes there? And he's doing it to persuade Timothy that your life isn't in the abundance of your possessions. As Jesus said, it's not in the pursuit of the wealth. Okay, that's not what your ministry goal is. And so Ecclesiastes quoted there in the New Testament. In chapter 5, verse 14 in Ecclesiastes, we see the evil travail, which perish the riches. The riches disappear by evil travail. A lot of things fall into that category. Some of them we'll see here in a bit, such as sickness. All right. There is nothing more vexing to someone's spirit than to see someone gain and accumulate wealth, and when they get old, they get sick, and, hey, I'm glad I got this money so I can spend it on my doctors, right? This is just vexing. Why is that the story of life, right? I accumulated this wealth. What'd you do with it? I spent it on surgeries. Okay. I mean, sick surgeries. I got cancer or whatever else. And now it's just gone. And you added a few more days to your life, and now you're gone and you have no money. This is just a sore travail, is what Solomon says. What is that? You know, there's no profit there. You're just trying to keep yourself alive with the money you gained while you were still healthy. Do you see the vanity in this? And this is what Solomon's dealing with. Evil travail, perishing your riches. He begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand because he lost the riches during his life, or used them up, right? And so his son has nothing in his hand. There's no inheritance passed down. Thus the sore travail. Verse 15 talks about taking nothing with you after you're dead. So even though you may have in this life, when you die, you are penniless. Right? Everyone is standing before God. And so when Ecclesiastes says in verse 16, this is also a sore evil that in all points as he came, so shall he go in all points. You came in this world penniless. You came in this world ignorant about how to live in this life, right? You came in this world with no money, with no status. You're going to die, what? Penniless, with no status. The dead have no rights in this planet. They don't. They have no say what's going to happen. Everyone else is left to deal with it, right? And so just in all points as they came, so shall they go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? Well, the rhetorical question is answered with nothing. Okay. All his days also he eats in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and in wrath with his sickness. So there's the sickness there. And so getting sick. There's nothing more vain, I think, than the picture of sitting in a doctor's waiting room. Anyone been there? Sitting in a... Okay, you put 12 strangers in a small room with, you know, morning talk show on a TV, 5 months old magazines, and you're staring at each other, waiting for the doctor, the only doctor that's in that day. 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 50 minutes, hour and a half. That's vanity. That is the example of vanity. And this is what Solomon's dealing with now. And the truth is that all of us will have to go to a doctor, right? So I'm pointing that out, and you're going, well, I'm going to avoid that. We all are going to be sick. We're all going to die. And so this is, again, right in your face. You're a man. You're a human. You're going to face vanity because that's the nature of what we are under the sun. Okay? Do you see how little Solomon leaves to our life here? There's nothing remaining. There's a reason why when you watch movies or TV that you never, rarely, let me say, I mean, there's a few drug commercials, but you'll rarely see, no insult to the elders here, older people on these TV shows, commercials, and movies. Why is that? They're all middle-aged, younger. Why don't you turn on the TV and all you see is, why don't you see just octogenarians, older people? Why don't you see that everywhere? Why aren't all the newscasters 60, 70, 80 years old? No one wants to watch these old people. It reminds them, we're going to get old. What you see on all the posts is all the good-looking people, right? The younger, healthy-looking people. Whether they are or not, they look that way. They're photoshopped that way, right? As if the whole society is made of these young people. And they're not. Right? We have hospitals all the way up down 31, down near Karma. We've got nursing homes. We've got an abundance of industry dealing with people aging. And you wouldn't know they even existed if all you watched was our media. Right? But this is the vanity of human life, right? I mean, how long does youth last, really? How long does it last before you become part of the old, you know? And we all do. So, again, this is what Solomon's dealing with here, sickness and calamity, things that are out of your control that happen to you that will eat up your wealth here and your dreams in chapter 5. Remember the dreams earlier in that chapter? Nothing eats up the dreams of your youth like old age. Really doesn't. You better hang on to something a little more sturdy than imaginations of your heart as time goes along, because your hope being in the Lord is where it needs to be placed. And if it's in that, then there is an eternal hope you have, not only of your vile body being replaced with a glorious body, amen to that, but also to a hope of glory, right? So that is really the solution to all this. Meanwhile, Solomon's dealing with this sickness here. In Job chapter 1, let's look at that. Look at Job. Job is included with the Psalms and Ecclesiastes as part of the wisdom literature in your Bible. And so you read Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and what they will try to encourage you to do is think. Wisdom literature. So if you're not looking to think about some of these deeper issues, those books, they're not good to sing worship songs about them. I know everyone takes Psalms and they sing worship songs about them, but they skip a lot of Psalms, folks. Because you read through the Psalms, and there's not only a lot of kingdom doctrine, but a lot of material in there dealing with how you praise God under the law. But in Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. He wasn't a wizard. His name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and a great substance in verse 3. Here's one of these rich men that Solomon's dealing with, right? Down in verse 21, you know the story of how Satan comes to God and talks about Job having a hedge of protection in verse 16, which is where Christians get the idea there, and how he says that if he didn't have that hedge of protection, that he'd curse you and this sort of thing. And God's up to that challenge, and so he allows the devil to deal with Job as he will. In verse 12, notice, however, that it's not God doing any of this stuff to Job. In verse 12, the Lord says unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." Whose power is it in? Satan's power. "Only upon himself put forth not thine hand." So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord. So everything that he was to do, Satan was going to do. Right? Now, Job had no clue about this. Right? So here's God and Satan have this conversation, and Job's just enjoying his life. Right? As Ecclesiastes said he ought to do. And down in verse 21, after his sons die, his daughters die, he loses his substance. Verse 21, Job arose in verse 20, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. Wait a minute. Shouldn't that be like weeped or like, you know, cried himself to sleep or cursed God and die, as his wife advised him later? No, it was he worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither." Now, Job was not only one of the richest men in his day, but he was also one of the wisest. Of course, he was pre-Solomon, okay, before Solomon. But him and Solomon have similarities here in this regard. They were both wealthy and wise. And Job, also being a righteous man, an upright man, he worshipped when he lost things, realizing that it's just simply a reminder of who he is and who God is, right? We have a tendency to think when we have things and life's going smoothly that we are more like God than really what we are. We're not. We're made of dust, made of dirt. Okay, and remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. If you're able and have the power to eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of your labor, that is a gift of God. That is not the entitlement you have of being alive. You understand? Many people are starving, hungry, and don't have. It's a gift of God, which is a good reason why you should stop and say, "Thank you, God, for food and my hands, and I'm able to do this. May I be able to, as you have, by your grace, help others with what I have." Right, that should be the approach. And Job has lost everything he's had and says, "This is how I was born, and this is how I'm going to return, too. I have lost nothing." Right? This is his mentality. I've lost nothing. I have life. I still have life. And God gave me that anyway. Right? And so I say, what a pious guy here. Well, he is upright. But notice what he says here. He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Which is the right thing to bless? The Lord. Right? Not ourselves. People read this, however, and they tend to think that because Job says this, "Lord gives and Lord takes away," that we're able to look at anything that we have under circumstances, and if we like it, we say God gave it to us, and if we don't like it, we say God took it away from us. Right? That's not what Job is saying here. He's not saying everything in your life God gives you or God takes it away. That's not what Job is saying. Okay? Job is simply saying that the Lord has given, the Lord can take away. I'm not going to blame God for anything that's happened. Okay? It's His. Everything is His. He's the Creator. That's simply what he's saying here. God is the Creator. Job is not saying, "Lord, you took it away, it's yours." That's not what he's saying. Okay? In fact, Job doesn't know why these things disappeared. You say, "How do you know that, Justin?" Well, verse 22. "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." You see, it would be a foolish charge for Job to say, "Lord, you took it away. You did this." Because did God do that? Remember verse 12, 16? No, he didn't. Satan did it. And so if Job would have said, "Lord, you took it away. It's your choice, I guess." He didn't. Satan did. And that would have been a blasphemy. That would have been a false charge, a foolish charge. Job didn't know what happened. And so he simply spoke out of what he did know, which is God's the Creator. He can do what he wants. I don't know what's going on, but God be praised, right? That's all I'm here to do. God gave me life. All I can do is bless the Lord, right? That's all I can do of any good. And we all do the same thing. We see bad things happen in our life. We don't blame God. "God, why did you do this?" You don't even know what God's doing, or do you, right? Thus, I hope you're thinking dispensationally here. We know what God's doing, then we can say things like that. But many people, out of ignorance, blame God for things or charge God with doing even the good things, and they're doing it foolishly because they don't know of what they speak. They simply are trying to attribute things to God they think may be a blessing to Him, or accuse God of things that He should be able to fix, and they don't even know what God's will is. Right? So a whole lesson can be taught on that. But I'm just trying to show you here how Job also mentioned the same thing Ecclesiastes and Paul did about not having anything when you're born, having anything when you die. Okay, and so you can go back there and compare that to Ecclesiastes. What Job did know God gave him was his life. Okay. Life comes from God. Job 31:35. There are things that we know that Job didn't. Right? Job being the first book of the Bible, not in the order of your Bible here, but historically, okay, chronologically, the events of Job happened before the other books were written. Okay. And because of that, Job did not have a Bible. He didn't have books. He wasn't part of Israel, where he had even the five books of the law back there. And so during all of this suffering that Job is going through, he says something in Job 31:35. He says, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty, that'd be God, would answer me, and that my adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps, as a prince would, I would go near to him." He said, if God would just tell me what he is doing or what he wants me to do, I would do it. What he doesn't say here is, God, why did you curse me? In fact, his friends try to get him to do that. His friends try to get him to confess his sin because God is obviously cursing you. And Job's saying, I don't know that. I don't know anything I did wrong. Remember Job 1, it says he was upright. Right? And it's a good thing Job said that. His friends were in the air. His friends are trying to get him to see by his bad circumstances that God was cursing him because God's a just God. And Job's saying, I don't know that, guys. Tell me what I did wrong. I don't know what I did wrong, you say. And so he's saying, if God had written a book, then I would do exactly what he said. I would look at that and I would make an evaluation of myself based on that. And that's exactly our approach should be as well. If we are upright, we ought to take God's book right here and evaluate ourselves by it. And we have the privilege that Job didn't, of knowing exactly what God is doing in this dispensation, right? And in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12, we know some things that Isaiah didn't know, okay? And we've gone to this passage many times in the last few weeks. It's a good one to keep in your memory, not to forget that we know things that other folks in the Bible did not by virtue of our intelligence, but by virtue of God's revelation. Because God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, see the deep things of God. And down in verse 12, it says, we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Job says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, which is true. He has every right to do that. Job didn't know what God was doing, though. Right? We know what God is giving in this dispensation. Because 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 says, we have the Spirit of God that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Job didn't know what was given, except for his life. He just knew that God does give, and God does take. We not only know that, we know what it is God gives. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul prays that God would give them the spiritual wisdom and revelation and understanding of his will, which we have. Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 9, the mystery of his will has been revealed to us, given to us. He's given us all spiritual. There are things we can read in Paul's epistles, things we can read that we have been given of God. And when we say God has given us understanding, it's a true statement, right? So in the Bible, you read it, you understand his will. God gave me understanding of his will. That's what the Bible says right here. Job couldn't say that. Job could not stand up and say, I know God's will. Because he didn't. That's the whole point. Okay. Oh, I don't want to belabor the point, but you see the idea there. Romans 8:32 is the same thing. Romans 8 talks about how he's given us freely all things through Jesus Christ. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, Paul tells us things that God has given us. Job says the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but never explains what it is he gives. Because he doesn't know. except for life. I mean, he's creator. He created all this stuff, but he just lost all of his family and everything. Right? But we know now what God gives. All right? There are things that we can receive from God that aren't necessarily more money in our bank account. All right, let's go back to Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Behold, Solomon says, that which I have seen. Now, we're going to see in this passage here, in the next chapter, a sort of transition. Earlier on in the book, remember in the introduction, we kind of split the book in half, and some people have done that in trying to get a semblance of an outline. And they say, as Solomon is asking the question, what profit is there with man all his labor? They say in the first six chapters, Solomon is observing and trying to investigate or discover or recording his experiences and trying to figure this out. The last six chapters, Solomon is giving us somewhat of the answer. Okay, so we have the experiments in the first six chapter, or him figuring those things out, and then the last six chapters, it's what it is. First six chapters is what it's not. Last six chapters is what it is. Okay, and we're going to see that here, where he says in verse 18, "Behold," you know, this is kind of a proclamation he's making now. It's not just an observation. He's, "Behold, that which I have seen." Well, he's been seeing a lot of things, and everything we've seen has been vanity. He saw times and seasons. That was vanity. He saw the achievements he made with his hands. That was vanity. Right? He saw people in all their places. Chapter 4, that was vanity. Riches and dreams was vanity. He's seeing here that people getting sick and dying and calamity happening is vanity. And now he says, that which I have seen, it is good. Wait a minute. There's been nothing good for the last five chapters. This is the first time in the book where he says, it is good. Well, what is good? This is a pretty significant verse here. He says, it is good and comely, which is an added thing. He's mentioned this idea before, but he adds here comely, for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. So you see, like Job, all Solomon knows that God has given us is the days of our life. He doesn't say here, God's given us the days of our life and spiritual blessings, praise the Lord. No, he doesn't. Yeah, Job didn't say it. Solomon didn't say it. They didn't know it. All they knew is God has given us the days of our life, which is, wow, soap opera. You know, that just wasn't vanity, I'm telling you, right? It just goes on and on. But anyway, this is what Solomon comes to the conclusion of. He doesn't know anything of the spiritual truth of it, all right? God hath given, notice in verse 18 as well, it's not just what God has given, but verse 19, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. So man has the ability to eat. We have the ability to drink. We have the ability to work. We've been given that equipment and to enjoy that work. So this is somewhat of a lesson we can learn from Solomon, that we are made to enjoy food, drink, the work of our hands. If you're not enjoying those things, this is something you need to learn just on a natural level. And maybe you've heard people talk about this on a self-help type of level, right? People who are depressed and all that. We need to learn to enjoy life. Not bad advice on a natural level. The problem, of course, is how you do that when you've got a spiritual problem, right? But God made us to enjoy the things of life and the fruit, the work of our hands and that sort of thing. And so we're to enjoy it. Now, verse 19, of course, that is conditioned. It's predicated on the idea that we have the power to do so. Because there are people, even though they have been given life, who don't have the power to enjoy it. And we'll see that here in chapter 6, which is where he ends his observations. Because as he's been saying almost every other chapter, that he ends up saying to eat and drink, to be married, to enjoy, that's kind of the best good you can ever have. Then in chapter 6, he's going, well, what if you can't even enjoy it? Because apparently there's nothing good. There's nothing good. Okay? And so that's kind of a sad note to end on. But in verse 18, he says at the end of the verse there, God hath given him this opportunity, for it is his portion. His portion. This is the idea of it being like what's been served to you, right, on your plate. It is man's lot, your estate, in order to eat, drink, and to enjoy the work of your labor. Any higher hopes than that is vanity. Okay, that is what God has given you to do. You will not live 15 generations. You will not get more wealthy than God. You won't. It just won't happen. Okay? And so there are limits to what man can do. And this is something that optimistic humanity sometimes wants to ignore. that there's boundless other possibilities, and this is the dreamer, right? This is the way, and that's not really the case. We ought to pursue and we ought to increase and abound, but for a purpose, and the purpose should be God's purpose, right? But Solomon here realizes in real reality, humanity has a portion, an amount of days, and a certain ability. And the most pleasure all of us can get from it is to eat, drink, and to enjoy. That is what we ought to do. You can do no more in our limited estate. All right, I mentioned last week as well, that should give comfort to some people who are trying to play the rat race and realize that, you know, eating and drinking, enjoying the work of your hands is what you enjoy, and that's what every other person wealthier than you or not can enjoy as well. Okay? Every wealthy man can only wear one pair of clothes at a time. They can only eat one meal at a time. All of our stomachs, no matter how rich or poor we are, can only contain so much food. You don't get a bigger stomach because you're richer. It just doesn't happen. So, I mean, we're all the same in that way. And that comes up in chapter 6 as well. Okay? So it's the gift of God. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's look there. Nehemiah 8 verse 8 is interesting because Ezra and Nehemiah are books that tell the story of Israel returning to their land after being held captive by their enemies for quite a while. And living in Babylon and living in enemy territory for generations, okay? Some of them had forgotten how to operate under the law in the land God had promised them. So they go back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah and others, Ezra, start reading the book of the law to them. Nehemiah 8, verse 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. This is a popular verse used to explain how to preach or teach, or rather the function of why we do what we do here when we meet and study the scripture together, is that they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand. And so when you communicate, the idea is to read the Bible. This is all spiritualization, by the way. Read the Bible, right, distinctly. Give the sense of it and cause people to understand it. That is the role of teachers, right? Otherwise, we just say, go home and read the Bible, right? Go home and read the law. And any one of them could have done that. But instead, the priest here, Ezra and Nehemiah, they stand up, not only read it to them distinctly, but give the sense and explain it so they can understand it. And so there's a need for that. But verse 9, it says, Nehemiah, which is Tirshatha and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why did they weep? Because they weren't keeping it. They read the law, read about the punishments and the curses, read about what would happen. By the way, you read Leviticus 26, read the curses, and it reads like a history of the nation of Israel. And they didn't know it when they were signing up for it. They just thought, that's a lot of curses, right? But now, generations later, as they read the law again, they're going, that sounds just like what happened. You mean God actually warned us about the very things that happened to us? Why didn't we pay attention? It would have saved us so much trouble, right? And so here they are weeping. In verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way. And what's he say? Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Anybody know the song? The joy of the Lord is... Because of Nehemiah 8, right? People singing under the law. And it was at a time where they're all crying. Because here's Nehemiah reading the law to them, and they're going, that was the law? Oh, we broke it. They're mourning and weeping, you know, ashes and tears. And he's going, wait, no. This is a good day because we're back in the city and I'm reading the law to you. He says, you need to rejoice. Eat the fat. Drink the tea. You know, the sweet rather. And, you know, he says, rejoice in the Lord, for he is your strength. Okay. And so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Okay. And so you see here the principle again, which we'll hit again later in Ecclesiastes. How do I say it? Sometimes we as Christians who understand the spiritual truth and realities we have from God in this dispensation forget that God had created life for us to our benefit, you see. And we often whip ourselves so much on the back for being ignorant and not being good enough or whatever. And that's a religious type of idea. And of course, under the law, that's appropriate. But even under the law, you know, one of the three tithes that God gave Israel was a tithe to spend on anything their heart desired, right? So the 10% tithe to go to the priest, the 10% tithe to go to the poor, and the 10% tithe, and it said in Deuteronomy, you go spend this on whatever your heart wants. And it was required. You had to spend this 10% and have fun doing it. I mean, what kind of law is that, right? You will have fun. That was the idea, sort of. The principle there is that God said in Deuteronomy, he didn't want them to serve a God, thinking that this God is a taskmaster. They wanted them to understand he's doing this for their benefit and for their enjoyment of life, right? And so Jews have this, even in their traditions today. They've got different holidays, different things they observe to enjoy life. You've seen Fiddler on the Roof, anyone? Musical, right? There's part of that in there, right? To enjoy life, right? This is part of the Jewish idea, the Jewish religion, and part of the scripture. Nehemiah says that as well. Eat, drink, and be merry, because today, he says, is the holy day. And so rejoice in the Lord, right? And so that's the principle that Solomon's bringing up here as well. He says, what's the best thing we have in humanity, in our vain existence? Eat, drink, and enjoy the fruit of our hands. You know, and so he does that, okay? The solution and understanding spiritual things ought not in our minds negate that, okay? We simply have something far greater than just eating and drinking and being merry. Jesus, when he came, he talked about eating, drinking, being merry, and he kind of warned against it. But understand the dispensation that Jesus was ministering in. He told them to sell everything they had. He said the kingdom was at hand, right? The end is coming. That's not the time for the party, right? That's the time to follow him. You understand? So understand why Jesus was saying that. Okay, we'll get to that here in a moment. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention, Nehemiah 8, that when Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, the best good you have is food, work, joy, it's a gift. And you hear the Buddhists, and what's that book, Eat, Pray, Love, or whatever? You heard that book? You know, this is the Buddhist idea that, you know, life's about eat, pray, and love. And, well, this came from the Bible. I mean, come on, folks. God created it like this. What they're missing is the spiritual truth, the higher understanding of what's beyond eating and love and food in this life. So that's all there is, and it's all vanity. Okay. Anyway, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 20. He shall not much remember the days of his life because God answers him in the joy of his heart. The idea here is simply that the days of your life being vanity, right? If you enjoy and are content with the food, the drink, the fruit of your hands, labor of your hands, then I can't answer the phone right now. So that's okay. Just tell him I'm busy. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 20, it says, they won't remember the days of his life because God's answer to the vanity of life is giving you the opportunity to enjoy this, right? So when you do enjoy this, when you're enjoying life, that's not you don't think life is vain. In that moment, you're not saying life is vain. I mean, you're enjoying it, right? And that is God's answer to the days of your life, right? Which is why even the natural world likes to portray the idea that family and love and pleasure and that sort of enjoyment of each other's company and this sort of thing, working together, is kind of the happy ending of a lot of stories, you know, because life is vain, lots of troubles, but we still got family, we still got that. Well, this is a real joy, and that's how you forget the days of your lives, right? So what a shame it is when people don't have that simple pleasure, family, joy, food, drink, right? And this is what chapter 6 deals with. Chapter 6, verse 1. Before we get there, however, I want to go to 1 Timothy 6:17 and see that Timothy, or Paul rather, said the same thing when he said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Solomon explains how riches can go away, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Right? So there you have Paul saying the same thing, that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. God created things for enjoyment. When we look at the world and say it's all vanity and it's useless and meaningless, we're looking at the world without God's perspective, without the knowledge of God, the understanding of God, and from a naturalistic perspective, right? By the way, at a world cursed by sin. Never forget that, right? So a lot of the problems in the world is a result of sin, okay? But Paul mentions the same thing in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 1 then. After he talks about this joy that we ought to have and that we are able to have and that this is how you can be content, by the way, is enjoying these simple things, acknowledging that God gives you life and what you have here is to eat and drink and to respect your portion in life. Chapter 6 reflects on the idea of what if people aren't able to, like what if they aren't physically able to, what if they don't have the family, what if they don't have the the simple pleasure. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. It is a common among men. A common evil. Verse 2, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires, yet God gives him not power to eat thereof. Okay. But a stranger eats it. This is vanity and is an evil. And so you say, why would God not give him the power? Well, again, remember how Solomon's writing here. This is how the world looks at it, right? So, you know, if there is a God, why did God create that crippled person over there? Right? Well, he created the crippled person? God must have pleasure in creating people with diseases, right? And they ask these type of questions. This is what Solomon's reflecting on. He's saying, why did God give him not the power? Right? Well, we live in a cursed world filled with sin, is the answer to this. But he's just observing what he sees here, that they have things, they have the possibility, the potential, the wealth, the honor, the riches, but they don't have the power to eat thereof. A stranger eats it. This is vanity and is an evil disease, is what he says. And so many old and dying men wish they would have enjoyed life more, right? This becomes a cliche. Looking back in your life, what regret do you have? I wish I would have, you know, sucked more marrow out of it. I would have enjoyed it more, right? Well, that's exactly why God created life, and that's what Solomon advises you is the greatest good you'll ever have. But the reality is, none of us really do it, right? Even though we're told it, we don't really do it. Why? Because I'll enjoy it tomorrow, right? Because I'll still have a little bit today and enjoy it tomorrow. And we keep doing that until eventually we look back and go, oh, I spent more time working than enjoying, and oh no, I have no more time to do that which takes away the vanity of my life. And so a lot of people have that sort of regret. And again, that's vexing. I love that word vexing in the King James Bible. On the back of your outline, it describes 10 times in the first 6 chapters. By the way, the word vexation doesn't appear after chapter 6 because he starts talking about another issue. But the first 6 chapters, as he's exploring the works of men's hands and other things, he talks about the vexation of spirit. All right? Vexation has to do with being irritated or troubled or afflicted or disturbing. Okay, and many times this may be a word describing how you're feeling. I'm disturbed, I'm troubled, I'm vexed. Okay, and you see the 10 times listed there, I tried to summarize each of the time vexation of spirit shows up and what is vexation. Chapter 1, he says, all the works under the sun are vexation of spirit. He explores wisdom, madness, and folly and says that's vexation of spirit. He tries to accomplish all that he can with his hands, and he accomplishes more than anyone around him. And then he stops and looks around and goes, well, I'm done with that. And I'm troubled because if this is all that anyone can do and I just did more than anyone else, then that's vexation of spirit. That's disturbing. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, impending death, the great equalizer, is the vexation of spirit. And we're all going to die. Sleepless nights and worry is vexation of spirit, right? Why do you worry? Why do you have trouble? We all have worry and trouble because of things in life. That's vexation of spirit. Consequences of sin, Ecclesiastes 2, he says, if people sin and those that are righteous, God's going to give them the fruit of the sinner's labor. And so that's the consequence of sin is vexation. But if you're doing right, then evil men, envious men are going to cause you trouble because you're doing right and they don't like that. They want your riches. And so that's vexation of spirit. Whether you're right or wrong, you're going to be vexed. Wealth itself can bring vexation of spirit. People bring vexation of spirit. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, we'll see that here in a little bit, the fact that all that we can have is what we have is vexation of spirit. What you see is what you get, and you don't always get what you want. The idea that your parents tell you that life's not always fair, I mean, this is the truth, right? But is it? Have you ever heard this? Life isn't always fair. Can people testify this is a reality or life isn't fair? Sure. But that in itself is a vain thing. I mean, is God fair? Yes. Right? So what makes it unfair? Sin. Right? We live in a vain world. And the fact that we all acknowledge life is unfair is testimony. We live in a vain world. I mean, that itself should cause you despair and vexation. Right? Because life is unfair and God isn't. So what's the disconnect? Yeah, that's a worthy consideration. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 65, God promises true Israel will have joy. You know the passage where it says, I'll turn their mourning to joy, and their ashes to mourning. I'm getting it wrong. Someone know the verse. Their suffering. I'm going to misquote it here. And Isaiah 61. Does anyone know that? I got the words in my mind in the wrong order. Is it Isaiah 61? Yeah, 61 verse 3. He's going to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, planting the Lord that he might be glorified. God promises Israel not to have mourning, spirit of heaviness, or discomfort, right? But rather he promises them joy and praise, right? And comfort. You look at the wisdom literature books in your Bible, Ecclesiastes describes the spirit of heaviness, right? Job describes the mourner. Right? That's what it's describing. And Isaiah is saying, I'm going to replace Job with Song of Solomon, which is a poem about beauty, the beauty in the beloved, you know, beauty for ashes. Job was in ashes and sackcloth. He's going to replace joy for mourning, the garment of praise, spirit of heaviness. Psalms, at least the last couple books of Psalms, deals with praise. And that's going to replace Ecclesiastes. And of course, what's the last couple books of Psalms dealing with? The kingdom of God on earth. There's all trees, praise the Lord, and everyone on earth, praise the Lord. And that's where praise happens. The spirit of heaviness is Ecclesiastes. And so there's a promise for Israel, that true Israel, that they will not be vexed. They will receive the rewards that Proverbs promises, that Psalms promises. And rebellious Israel is going to get what Ecclesiastes describes, the vexation of spirit, okay? This goes back to what we were saying before, that Solomon himself is a picture of both true Israel when he writes Proverbs and the obedience there, and rebellious Israel when he writes Ecclesiastes. He's a type of Christ in the book of Proverbs, the Son of God, and a type of the Antichrist when he lived the way he did, exhibiting Ecclesiastes. So anyway, just thought put that there for your resource about the vexation of spirit in these first six chapters. But we're dealing with chapter 6 in verse 3 here. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. Wow, what a bold statement. He says, verse 6, though he live 1,000 years twice old, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. Okay? If you have 100 children, and you say, what benefit is that? Well, it used to be that your quiver full, having children was the blessing, was the idea in Psalms, right? So you have all these children, this is a good thing. Okay, that's how the Bible teaches it. And you live many years, which means you're obedient to God's law or whatever it is. You have a long life, big family. And it says if your soul is not filled with good, then you'd rather not be born. Just saying. Long life, big family, even though that's what we just got on saying, is the simple pleasures, right? He says if you have those and yet you don't experience good, the joy, what's the point? If you have that big family, they're all fighting over your inheritance. If you live long years and all your days are filled with evil, what's the point, right? So you see what he's saying here? He's painting the picture of eat, drink, and be married, enjoy the fruit of your hands, the simple pleasures. And then he's going, what if you don't even have that? Well, then there's no point of living life, right? But we're on the brink of suicide here, right? This is an idea and why Ecclesiastes is so troublesome to people. Again, that's why I remind people that what Ecclesiastes is missing is the hope of Jesus Christ and how that brings meaning and purpose. But in verse 3, an untimely birth is better than he. For he comes in with vanity and departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Okay. Now, Solomon here is not endorsing, oh, well, go kill yourself and just end it all. He's not saying that. He's simply analyzing and saying, why ought we to live if life has no good whatsoever? Even if you can't eat, drink, and be married, if you can't even do that, it has no good whatsoever, you might as well just bypass the thing, go right to the Lord or to wherever you're going to go. Right? Because there's no benefit, no profit at all you're going to get from life. Right? This is the idea in Ecclesiastes 6, he's saying. It comes with vanity and departs in darkness. His name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. His hath more rest than the other. The untimely birth, that is. The untimely birth that the baby who's never experienced the evils of life, right, the vanities of life, has gone wherever Ecclesiastes 4 and 5, it says, we don't know where they're going to go afterwards. Solomon doesn't, but they're going to go somewhere. And they're gone. I mean, why pit stop in life if life is only going to be vanity? You see what he's saying here? And so this is the end result of natural thinking under the sun. though he live 1,000 years twice old, which was twice as long as Methuselah and Adam, though he live 1,000 years twice old, yet hath he seen no good. That means you haven't seen any good. Then there's no profit. This is why he said there's nothing better than to eat to drink. And if you can't eat and drink, if you can't enjoy that, then wow. That not having power, of course, comes as a result of illness, sickness, calamity being sudden destruction or perishing of your riches, taxation, greed, covetousness, indolence. I mean, you have no power to enjoy it because you're constantly wanting more, and you never stop and enjoy it. Just laziness, never stopping to smell the roses, as they say. Any of that can contribute to you not having the power to enjoy the things that God has gifted us to enjoy. All right? And so, 2 Peter 3:15, Solomon, running from his skewed perspective, says that there's nothing good in this life and all it is suffering and vanity and there's no point to it than the untimely birth. All the babies that were born prematurely and died were better off than you living 6,000 years with no good. Okay? Peter says something different. And in fact, Peter's referencing Paul. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. What do you call living a long life filled with suffering? You call that long suffering. Right? You call that long suffering. 2 Peter 3:15, the question here, as Peter was preaching the kingdom come, and it had not come for a generation, they're questioning Peter's message, and they're saying, Peter, you said the kingdom was going to come. You said he's going to come and end all this vanity, evil, and strife. And Peter says, yeah, I know, guys, I wasn't lying, but God is what? He's long-suffering. He says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is what? Salvation. Solomon doesn't even talk about salvation, a single page in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. There's no salvation in Ecclesiastes. Right, but he says we account long suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So you see, when Peter's accused of endless vanity because the kingdom hasn't come, he says, no, guys, the long suffering of the Lord is salvation, because the longer we live in suffering, the longer God is long suffering towards the vanities and evils and sins of the world, the more people can be saved. People have the common question, why did God create this world this way? Well, first, he didn't create it this way. He created it without sin. Right? But why does God put up with it this way? Well, because of salvation. God started this whole thing in motion in order to give grace and salvation and life to people who would freely receive it. Okay? And so he considers Paul and says, consider what Paul said. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, and what Paul said. Paul talks about long-suffering. We have long suffering in our life. The fruit of the Spirit will help you with that. Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul prays that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what God can give you. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, in verse 10, unto all pleasing of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. Now, fruitful is not a word in Solomon's vocabulary in Ecclesiastes. Okay. Verse 11, strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, I read through that pretty quick, but for your own benefit, go back and read verse 9, 10, and 11 and see how Paul arrives at a life lived in patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. How does Paul get there? He gets there through verse 9, knowing God's will and having spiritual understanding. Verse 10, walking worthy of the Lord, right? Being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might according to his power, and then that's where you're at the place where you're living life in patience and long-suffering with joy. You see, that's how you can be content with godliness, which is great gain, 1 Timothy 6. Okay? Solomon knows nothing of that. What he sees is the long-suffering. And he goes, if that's all life is a long dash of long-suffering, then and there's no good at all because you don't have the power to eat and drink in your situation, then, you know, wow, pity you, right? At least the rest of us have the gift of being able to eat and drink and be merry, right? But Paul says even to those people who don't have the power to, they can have the power that God gives by grace spiritually today to live with patience and long-suffering and joyfulness because there's a greater hope, okay? Do you see the power that we have in this station of grace, the knowledge, the wisdom, the answers that we have today? Don't even exist in the wisest men in the Old Testament in their understanding. Okay, Paul says in Philippians 1 that to live is what? a burden and vanity. To live is vanity. That's what Solomon says, right? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What does Paul say life is? To live is Christ. What does that mean? Oh, yes, Christ is our Lord. Christ is everything. Oh, no, that's not what it means. What does Christ mean? Christ is God who came to earth. God came into this vain existence for what reason? To give you salvation. To provide you spiritual understanding. To give you something that you could not attain on your own. That's what life is. Life is not in you enjoying things for the sake of yourself. It's long-suffering for the salvation of other people. When you put on Christ and you realize that your life now is living in a vain existence so that you can benefit other people in knowing God's will and His Word, that's when you can live with patience and joyfulness. You see, Solomon, what was he doing? Trying to get things, you know, what good is there for me? And obviously the answer is nothing for you, right? And even for the Christian. When they are saved by God's grace, and all they do is look inward instead of trying to help folks beyond them, they start to experience a vanity. They say, well, I'm saved by grace, and after a year and two, they're going, but my life is meaningless. I mean, I can't wait to get to heaven. I mean, because they're not focused on doing what Christ did, which is coming not just for himself to say, hey, look, I can do it, but he came to provide graciously to others for salvation of others, right? And so that's the idea, that's the principle. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says in Philippians 1 and 22, he says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I don't know what I'm going to choose. Should I live or should I die? Solomon tells you under the sun, without the wisdom of God, spiritually speaking, he goes, if you're not going to... If Solomon knew about Paul and he wasn't looking at the spiritual wisdom that Paul had... The guy's thrown in prison. He's beaten. How many perils did he go through? Solomon's going, better for an untimely birth than you. Right? I mean, the guy that Solomon's talking about is Paul. And Paul's going, wait a minute. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I know it's better to die because of my present circumstances, but to live is Christ, which is better for all of you. And he goes, so I'd rather stay. I'm a straight twixt the two, having desire to depart, be with Christ, which is far better. But, nevertheless, to abide in you in the flesh is more needful. So you see what he's saying there? He says, I'm going to live a long-suffering life. Solomon's going, why? He's going, because the prophet comes from above the sun, right? I can give hope to people through the gospel, the grace of God. And so that's why he stays here, to shine light into a dark world. Okay, that's the idea. And so that's why he can rejoice in verse 26. So I just can't help but answer Solomon's dilemma so often as we read through this book, because it's missing the other piece of the puzzle. He's trying to put a puzzle together, missing that last piece. It's like, it's all vanity, which is what happens when you put a puzzle together and you miss the last piece. Why did you spend all that time? It's all vanity. This is Ecclesiastes. And Paul comes along and goes, ding! Right? That's what the revelation of the mystery is. That's what spiritual understanding is. Ecclesiastes 6, in verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, yet the appetite is not filled. Everything man does, Solomon says, it's just for you to eat it. What profit is there? You work for what? For you to consume what you work for. If you can't consume it, that's vanity in itself. And if you do consume it, it's like a cycle. I work to consume, I work to consume. You see what he's saying? Nothing changes. It's just a cycle. Verse 8, for what hath the wise more than the fool? Answer? Said before, they all have the same size stomachs, right? Nothing. Does the wise eat more than the fool? Does the wise have more time than the fool? No. He says, what hath the poor that knoweth to walk for the living? More than the rich is the implication there, right? And nothing, right? Nothing. Man is never satisfied. There are none that are different. In verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. So, get it from the natural perspective, right? You have the sight of the eyes, the things that you see, the things that you have. The saying is, better a bird in the hand than two in the bush. The idea being, if you have something, you can see it and it's real. It's better to have something real than to have a lot of nothing because it's fake, right? That's a good principle to apply even to today as well. You'd rather have real truth than a mega church and millions of dollars of fake Christianity, right? You want something, a small something real, or you want a great something that's fake? Right? And obviously wisdom says I'd rather have a thing that's real, even if there's less of it. At least it's real. Right? And that's what Solomon says. Better the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. And so our desires go here and there, and he's going, why? The desires do not feed anyone, right? Desires do not produce anything. Right? Better the sight of the eyes, things that you can see, the results, that's what he's saying. And this is also vanity and vexation of spirit, because we all have desires, right? We all have things that we want, and the principle mom told you is you don't always get what you want. We all say, yep, amen, that's true. But that's vexation of spirit, because if we wanted, if we didn't want it, then it wouldn't be what we want, right? We want something, and we want what we don't have. Anybody disturbed, right? This is vexation of spirit. And so Solomon says in verse 10, that which hath been is named already. So in verse 10, 11, and 12, this is a turning point. And we'll see this again in chapter 7, where there's a turning point here, where he's looked at everything. He's got to the end of his under-the-sun rope, so to speak, quite literally, where he's saying it's better to die, right, if you can't even enjoy the things, the simple things. And he says in verse 10, that which hath been is named already. He's already named these things. It's all vanity. And it is known that it is man. That's a good description of man. Vanity, right? What you see is what you get. And Solomon said, all that I've seen is vanity. And from the beginning, God created man out of what? The dust, and called him what? Adam, which means dirt. That's what it means. Earth. So God appropriately named us. We are man. Dirt. We'll go back to the dirt. We come from the dirt. We eat dirt. Say, no, we don't. Yeah, you do. You put a seed in the ground, and something comes out, you pick it up and you eat it, and you put it back in the ground. We eat dirt. We're made of dirt. We go to dirt. We eat dirt. This is all our vanity. Right? People say, I wonder why we're dying. We eat dirt all the time. That's why you're dying. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If all you eat is dirt, you're going to die. If you eat God's words, you can live. Ah, you see the principle? Going back to the Garden of Eden, that's what he's communicating, right? Don't eat that tree. Yeah, forget your words, I'll eat the tree. They die, right? And that's why we die as well. The thing which hath been is named already. It's known that it is man. Everyone knows it's man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Who's mightier than us? God. You can't change it. Job couldn't change it, right? Job knew it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He's the Lord, I'm not. And so, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm dirt, so this is where, right where I belong, in the dirt. And I'm suffering. I'm dirt. What do you expect? Right? And he knew that he couldn't understand the things of God. Right? Look at Job 40, verse 2. I love the last few chapters of Job because it really totally disqualifies the majority of that book. There's some 40-some chapters in the book of Job, and God comes along and says, all those chapters are wrong. So study quickly through Job, because if you don't get to the end fast enough, you'll start falling into some errors. And the same thing with Ecclesiastes. But Job 40. Chapter 38 is where he answers out of the whirlwind and says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And he goes on to ask these questions of Job and his friends there, going, where were you, and how did this happen? Explain to me this, explain to me that. Right? We can't explain it all. And when we think we can't explain it all, Solomon reminds us that no, you can't. There are questions that can't be answered. There are things you can't achieve. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and 6. Job 40, verse 1 says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth in silence, right? I can't say anything. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord and said unto Job out of the whirlwind, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? He says, can you deck yourself with majesty and excellence? Can you array yourself with glory and beauty? He says, if you can, he says in Job 40, read through that, it's amazing. He says, can you make yourself glorious? Can you make yourself profitable? Can you do these? If you can, God says in Job 40, I will declare that you can save yourself. It's amazing. God says, if you can do that, I'll say you can save yourself. It's a challenge to humanity. He says, make yourself something more than what you are. And if you can, have at it, right? Be the God of your universe. And this is the delusion of humanity that they think we can. And Solomon says, no, we can't. Okay, we cannot contend with him that is mightier than us. He says in verse 11, Ecclesiastes 6, then, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, and that's a summary of the first six chapters, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? What we can't be better. We are what we are. We can't change what we are. And so we just are. What? Vanity. That's what Solomon says. Verse 12, for who knoweth what is good for man in his life, all the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? You know the answer to that, by the way, right? Who can tell a man what shall be after him? You know. Christ came to tell. Christ revealed the mystery to tell. We know what will come after us. Paul knows to depart is far better. He knows that because Christ revealed it. Okay? But Solomon says, who can tell a man what shall be after him? By the way, this is the good principle in this life when people, you know, you're trying to tell them about the afterlife and they're going, you can't tell me, you don't know. Right? They're speaking out of wisdom, the world's wisdom. They simply don't see the revelation. Because who one of us can tell each of us what to live? You can't tell me how to live unless you know what is better for me. And how do you know what is better for me unless you can tell me how things will end up? And you can't. I could die tomorrow. I could save and invest. You can tell me how to invest. I could be like Warren Buffett. I can do that and die right before I enjoy it. And if you can't tell me what's going to happen for certain, then how do you know what's better for me? Right? This is truth. Under the sun. Right? No one can tell you what's better for you unless you know the future, unless God has revealed his will. This is why Solomon will eventually end up saying, fear God and keep his commandments. Because God alone knows. Might as well do what he says. Right? Because no one else can tell you what's good for you. And so, again, you have this circle here. Might as well do what is the pleasure of your heart and all that. There's a common evil Ecclesiastes 6 describes, which is that people don't get to enjoy the things that God intended for them to enjoy. And you like to think, to finish out that puzzle, there's also a common good. But he doesn't finish up with that. He says there's no common good. The commonality is there's no good. Okay, the commonality is vanity. And so we can see, hopefully, by chapter 6, that the obvious missing piece here is God, is understanding. We'll pick it up in chapter 7, where he starts to evaluate, as he asks this question, what is man the better and what is better? He starts to remind himself of Proverbs and what God instructed him. And he starts saying, this is better than that, and this is better than this, and this is better than that. And he even makes the statement in chapter 7, wisdom is good, which you can see. See a little bit of light in the under the sun tunnel. Wisdom is good for something. Okay, so we'll cover that next week. Any questions? Any comments? All right.
Very philosophical.
That's Solomon for you, yeah. All right, Lord, we thank you for Ecclesiastes. And though it can be very depressing, we thank you for the strength of your word and your revelation and the mystery that is so glorious. You called it the glorious gospel, and we thank you for that. That gives us the hope of glory, which is the mystery. Please help us to understand how it is we can live a life in godliness and contentment so that we can know the joy that you would have us have, that we can preach the joy, that we can rejoice in you as you've instructed us. We want to know your joy. We want to enjoy life. And so help us to learn that principle from studying Solomon and comparing it with what you revealed to us. Amen. Thank you, folks.